All right, chapter 12. The deliverer gets detoured, we call this chapter. Or maybe a better word for it here, since I want to use that word detour later. The deliverer turns destroyer. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together. That's Jephthah. He's going to do something here in this chapter, it seems. And went northward and said unto Jephthah. You remember they did this before? They said, look, Gideon, why didn't you call us out to the battle? And Gideon was very diplomatic, and he was tactful. And he said, well, I didn't do anything compared to what you did. And that soft answer worked. But Jephthah doesn't use that. Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. We don't like you anyhow, because you know what kind of a guy you are. That was the old feeling that was around coming back. And, of course, Ephraim's proud, you know. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. He's reasoning again, like he always does. And he's got a good case. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come out unto me this day to fight against me? They're threatening to burn his house on him. Well, they won't listen, apparently. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they said unto him, say now Shibboleth. And he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. You know, some words you can't pronounce, or some words you learn wrong, don't you? And you get to be a teenager, and you're still saying sword, and the teacher looks at you out of the corner, and what did I say? So I got caught in that a few times. I got caught on this one. My granddad called rifle shells? Oh, yeah, he called them, of all things you'd never guess, cartridges. So I got caught as a big kid talking about cartridges. What are you putting in your gun? And I had to learn. Well, that has nothing to do with this. This was pretty serious. This was a lot more serious than that. You know, this is how God's people do it if we don't see eye to eye on everything. If we don't see eye to eye on everything, then we don't want anything to do with you. That's kind of what the way it was here. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of Ephraim 42,000. You know, these were Israelite people. And this is a terrible thing. But you know, there are people that, there are churches, if you don't believe just like they believe, you're not supposed to take communion in that church. Close communion, they call it. And then there's people that have, you know, I've got a lot of Plymouth Brethren books, and these people, in fact, I went to the store to buy this one book by C.A. Coates, and this man said, we don't have any more Coates' books. And I said, what's wrong? He says, well, he leaned toward the Raven Brethren, they called him. Well, there was one man whose doctrine was a little bit different, and these people were really sticklers about every little thing in doctrine, and they would just, you know, they split so many times. They studied the Bible. They were great students of the Bible, but they had a lot of divisions because if they couldn't pronounce Shibboleth right, then they just cut them off. I don't believe the Lord wants us to be like that. Now, I think, I heard one man say something good once. He said, I'd rather be, how did he put it? I can say it like he did. He said, I'd rather go it alone with the truth than fellowship error. So that's good. You know, you can't fellowship error, can you, too much? And so we have to go it alone with the truth sometimes. And I heard one other man justify the fact he fellowshipped everybody by saying, his slogan was no law but love, no creed but Christ. But, you know, you can get yourself in hot water when you start getting too broad. And you just tolerate everything. You can't do that. You know, I know as well as I'm sitting here right now, I've got some I guess I would call them fundamentalist brethren, that they believe the Bible and they're wonderful Christians and they've treated me like royally. But I know that if I would start opening my heart and tell them everything I believe about being filled with the Holy Spirit, about ranks, about the overcoming life, and all that, we would have an argument. Or at least we would have a kind of, I know we would. In fact, I've tried it. And I went as far as I could until the air starts getting so thick you can cut it with a knife, and then I stop. And, you know, or if they say, well, I don't want to discuss this, then I stop. And I figure, well, if they want to discuss it further, let them bring it up. So I don't think the Lord wants us to stay together and just constantly be disagreeing, do you? Fighting and disagreeing, and I don't think he wants that. You'll have to solve this problem for me. I don't know how to solve it. But I think we have to have some kind of agreement, don't we? And then, you know, how are you going to have agreement with someone that thinks you're saved today and lost tomorrow? Am I going to have to go around constantly being careful about how I talk? Or am I going to hold this truth and thank God for it? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to thank, you know, I appreciate the fact that I know I am eternally secure in Jesus Christ. I don't think I should go out and just rub it into people all the time, and I'm not going to do that. That's not the grace of God, is it? But I sure as the world don't want to have to hide that wonderful truth just to get along with everybody. Praise the Lord. Well, it was unnecessary here, and so I think a lot of times division, hindsight is better than foresight. And most of the trouble I've had with the brethren is because I have been a little bit like Jephthah, been rash, and been have a short fuse and be rash and be unreasonable and a little bit over idealistic and a little bit impractical, and put that all together and you have trouble. verse 8 says, after him Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. That, not much about this man. His name means he was the ninth judge. His name means active, I believe, doesn't it? That's what I wrote in here in my book, active. But the little leeway here on the meaning of his name. But he is an unknown judge. Very little about him. And I think I put down for him, I already said that, 1 Timothy 4:12, be thou an example of the believer. So the fact that he was a judge and led Israel, he was a good example. And each one of us should say, Lord, make me a good example. I heard a preacher say something one day. I guess he had a big church, and he said, I don't want 2,000 people coming to me after I preach on Sunday and say, oh, that was a wonderful message you brought. He said, I'd far rather get in the car and hit. He said, there's my two teenage kids and my wife. And then they say, Dad, you know what you preached this morning? We really appreciate it because you live it 7 days a week. You know, I thought that was pretty good. So that would be better than having a lot of people say, well, I thought you were great. Because they know what he's like. I heard one evangelist, someone asked the evangelist, he said, they asked the preacher, what kind of a man is the evangelist who's going to be preaching? He said, I don't know. Well, haven't you met the man? Yeah, I've met him. But he said, I haven't talked to his wife yet. So, that's where you really find out. See? So we don't know a lot about Ibzan. We don't know a lot about him. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Elon's name, according to proper name's book I have, is an oak. And so we don't know, that doesn't bring out a lot except that you know a few details. I put down 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable. So we ought to all be like that, hadn't we? Lord, make me steadfast, not wishy-washy. He died and was, and after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. And he had, we have some details about him that don't have a great deal here that I can, you know, comment on. And we read he died in verse 15 and was buried in Pirathon and in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites. So that finishes this chapter. Now, has anyone got anything to say about this? Or what personal lesson could we learn from this chapter? Any lesson we could learn this? Let's take Jephthah, for instance. Jephthah killing all these Ephraimites. Is there any lesson we could learn from that? Anybody? A good personal lesson. Well, I looked up a verse in Galatians. Galatians, I believe it's chapter 4. I thought I wrote it down here somewhere. Yeah, no, it's Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So this biting and devouring among God's people is not too good of a practice. All right, chapter, on the other hand, I didn't look this verse up in Ephesians, but I was going to look one up. I believe it's in the 4th chapter. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what the Lord would have us to do. Chapter 13, deliverer with a difference. The next 4 chapters are about a different kind of a deliverer, Samson. He was a Nazarite. And this chapter begins the 7th departure, and it goes through chapter 13 through chapter 16. And the Philistines were the main oppressors of Israel in this time. I think it's about break time, so rather than get started in chapter 13, let's just stop.
Full of glory, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory, all the half has never yet been told.
Praise the Lord. Ready for Judges chapter 13, Samson's story. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. 40 is the number of testing, and that was a long time to be, you know, subjected to this kind of punishment. But the Lord Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, he does it. Why? Why does he do that? You know, does the Lord just take it out on us just because he likes to hurt us? Is that the reason he does it? No, I don't believe he does. The scripture says our fathers did that, and so I think some parents maybe do it for their pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So the Lord wants us to be partakers of his holiness. The most celebrated attribute of God is not his love, although he does love, as no one else can love, but it's his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And he wants us to be holy. So he's working on Israel here. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. You know, it's always interesting how God used barren women. Sarah was barren. Rebecca? I believe Isaac, yeah, that she was. And Rachel was. And Samuel's mother was barren. And Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, was barren. So it's amazing how, you know, all of us spiritually ought to be, if we're spiritually where the Lord wants us to be, you know what we are? We're all barren women. Can you explain that to me? Everyone spiritually, if we're at our best, we're barren women. I'll give you a couple of scriptures that maybe this will explain it, maybe it'll make it more mysterious than ever. How about this scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9? But we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. You know, if a woman that couldn't have any children, she just wasn't going to have any children. She couldn't have children. I'm trying to think of another verse all of a sudden. Yeah, how about this verse? Here's the barren woman. John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now, but here's the part. For without me you can do nothing. And so, you know, we know that chorus, don't we? Without him I could do nothing. Without him I surely would fail. Without him I would be drifting as a ship without any sail. So the barren woman, you know, the person who realizes without Jesus, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. Jesus even said something wonderful to that effect. You know, he took that place as a man in the fifth chapter of John. I was reading it a while ago. Oh, here it is. John 5:30. I can of mine own self do nothing. Well, he was God Almighty. Why couldn't he? Because he chose to depend on the Father. You know, he chose the path of dependence. And so he depended on God for everything. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. So there's a good lesson in this for us all. Except the Lord build a house, that labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. It's all of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not. Sister Bodie waxes eloquent on this. She said it was bad enough to say you're barren, but to come back and repeat it that way, the Lord is really driving the point home, wasn't he? But thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. I remember Dick Burgett said when he drove into Kansas City the first time, he said, look at all those lights. He said, a voice said to me, Dave, you can have anything you want in this world. All you have to do is go after it. Well, you know, that's what a young person feels like. And that's what positive thinking people teach you. That if you just make up your mind and get a vision of something, that you can have it. Well, but that's really deceptive, you know. Suppose you gained the whole world and lost your own soul. Or suppose you did it on your own. Now, I've heard a lot of these positive thinking stories. I heard about a man once that he was, he walked by this bank every morning going to work, and he had a minimum wage job, and he saw this president of the bank sitting back in there in his office. Every time he got by it, the vision got a little clearer. He says, someday I'm going to be back there in that office. That's going to be mine. And so he kept on, he kept on, he kept on. You know, one day he prospered and he got to doing better and he became president of that bank. Well, those kind of stories might be okay, but suppose you'd be president of the bank. If you're not in the will of God, you still don't have anything, do you? So, I think there's a place for positive thinking, but I think there's a place for negative thinking. A battery that just had a positive post wouldn't start your car. You know, Jesus could be positive, but he could also be negative, couldn't he? And so John 15:5 has got both. Don't be so heavenly minded, you're normally good. Yeah. All right, won't start. Okay. So, I don't know why we said all that, but we're talking about barrenness here. And I think it's good. You know, Paul said, what did he say? He said, I am crucified with Christ, you know. That's the end of me. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And what did he say in Philippians chapter 3? He said, the time came in his life. Well, he had all those advantages, natural advantages. But he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. So he said, all you are in, suppose you have achieved a lot in the natural, it doesn't really count with God. That doesn't count with God. And not that we don't make it, you know, I like to see kids make good grades in school, but I think you can run that into the ground too. And you know, you can have kids in bondage to making good grades and, you know, doing the will of God. That's the main thing. That's the only thing, isn't it? Maybe not the only thing, but as far as God's concerned, as far as we're concerned, it is the only thing. All right, so he says, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. It's interesting what the law of the Nazarite was. You can read all about that in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. But a Nazarite, a person who took the Nazarite vow, there were certain things he could not do. And we'll read a little about that here. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now this business of not cutting your hair, you know, the Nazarite, he just let his hair grow. Well, what does it teach us? Well, we have to go to 1 Corinthians. And Paul, in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, tells us what that means. In the 14th verse of the 11th chapter, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is shame to him? So here's this man not cutting his hair. And everybody laughs at him. Said, well, you know, he ought to get a haircut. Well, he's a Nazarite. So he's willing to carry that shame. But it really, it teaches the lesson of dependence, total dependence on God. And that's not very manly either, is it? You know, a macho man says, I can do it. I can handle it. And the person that says, I can't do anything without God, you know, he's kind of being a weakling. Always at the altar praying, always starting the day out with prayer, praying every time he turns around. Look at Jesus, praying all night before he chose his disciples, praying as he's being baptized, praying on the Mount of Transfiguration before he gets transfigured, before he gets metamorphosed up there. Praying on the cross, the first thing he says. Praying the last word on the cross. All he's doing is praying. You know, and yet he's the essence of almightiness. And yet he took the place of dependence. And so Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we take that place of dependence. And the Nazarite, Jesus was a true Nazarite. And all of us should be spiritual Nazarites. We got long hair. I don't have hardly any, but I want to be a spiritual Nazarite. My hair is like it is because I'm offspring of my dad, and he was wired to lose his hair, and my granddad was, and I'm wired that way. So, but when you get saved, you're spiritually rewired, aren't you? And I don't want to ever get another haircut, long as I live. I want to depend on the Lord. And I'm not pointing my finger at anybody who's got their, you know, I'm not justifying men wearing long hair in the natural, and I'm not condemning it either. You just got to do as the Lord tells you about that. One brother, one pastor, though, that I thought was a great man of God, he said, these kids come to church, they said their hair is way down to their on their back. He says, and he said, just like a window shade, he said, yield to God, the hair just goes right up like that. I think that's true sometimes. But we don't want to go to seed on that, do we? We don't want to get detoured off what this is all about onto something that has no connection. Well, I lost my... Okay. So Samson's going to be a Nazarite. And, you know, he didn't have any choice about that. There's a good lesson in that for us. This is a case of, you know, of divine sovereignty being overruling everything here. He didn't make this vow himself. God made that choice. It kind of goes with what we got in Romans chapter 9. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's doing this all on his own. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. It's strange that Samson's father was just left out. You know, it's the Lord's kind of bypassing the normal channels, and he's doing something different. And, you know, Samson's going to teach us a wonderful lesson. Sister Bodie brings it out very good in the book, that he represents the last revival in the church, the Pentecostal revival. You know, Samson was a riddle to those Philistines, and I think he was a riddle to some of his people. But they couldn't figure, and I've seen pictures of Samson. Have you seen pictures of Samson? Anybody? How many? Yeah. I don't mean I saw a real picture of him. I knew an elderly man once, and he said, you know, my dad has got a Bible. He said, it's an old Bible. I said, it's really old. It's got the picture of the 12 apostles and lamb in it. That would have to be an old one. But seriously, all the pictures you see of Samson, he's a great big muscular guy, isn't he? He's a powerhouse. But I don't think he was. I think he was just a kind of a normal looking Jew, you know, Hebrew. But when the Spirit of the Lord came on him, he was really something. And the Philistines couldn't figure out what made this guy tick.
But you know, Pentecostal people are like that too. That's bugged people that don't understand it. No end.
I was reading, I wish I could find this article, but this one professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, who, of course, they don't believe in speaking in tongues.
So he was out studying on the mission field, various missions, and he came back and he says, you know, I can't figure one thing out.
This has been, you know, 7 or 8 years ago. He said, our missionaries that we send out, that's been educated here at Fuller, he said, when people in the third world get sick, they call for the witch doctors, and they pray for them, and they get to get help.
He says, but the Pentecostal tongue-speaking people, they pray for their sick people, and they get healed. Now he says, I can't figure this out.
Well, you know, that's kind of a riddle, isn't it? But the tongue-speaking people believe in divine healing, and they really expect it to happen, and it does happen, and they have gifts of healing, you know. So then he started looking into it more and into it more. Like what was the man's name that wrote the book, They Speak with Tongues? It's on the tip of my tongue, but I can't. But he was a newspaper reporter, and he was enjoying himself going to these Pentecostal meetings and studying about these Pentecostal people, these weird people. And then, what was his name? Does someone remember? No, it's not a very long name. But anyhow, he got around a little while, and directly, you know, he got to seeing things that really got him to thinking, and then directly he got filled with Spirit. And then he wrote this book, They Speak with Tongues, you know. I heard about a Catholic man, and he heard about this Episcopalian man, a friend of his he knew, and the Episcopalian man told him, he says, you know, something wonderful has happened to me. He said, I received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues. Well, he said, well, that's okay. So he told his wife when he went home, he said, it serves him right. He said, those Episcopalians left the Catholic Church. It just serves him right to get in something like that. And then, you know, about a year later, this guy kept talking to him, and he got filled and spoke with tongues too. So you can't understand Pentecostal people. I can't understand the movings of the Spirit of God. I don't understand. Sister Stokes, were you there at the time that I wasn't there, but at Sister Foster's meeting, where you attend now, you know, Brother David's meeting, there was the evening service once, and anyhow, there was a stranger there who spoke German, I believe, or some language. And anyhow, someone was speaking tongues at the altar, but they said, who was the German, or who was the whatever they were?
Polish.
Oh, Polish, okay. Well, there wasn't any Polish people, you know. Well, yes, there was, because I heard him speaking in that. What do you think about that? Riddle, huh? A riddle. You can't explain that. Only the Lord, you know, can explain it. But that's the Holy Spirit at work. Praise the Lord. This preacher, this actually happened. He was on a plane, and there was a foreign man sitting by him, and although he spoke well good English, and so he offered him a little book. He found out he was not a Christian, and he offered him this book, and he says, no, I don't think I'd care for the book. So he got to tell him a little bit about his background, and this preacher said, he said, I felt a little bit strange, but he says, the Lord says, go ahead and speak to him in the tongue. And he said, Lord, what if I do, and it don't work? So he kind of held back. Yeah, and so then he confessed to the man. He says, you know, the Lord spoke to me to talk to you in a different way than I've ever talked before to you. But he says, I kind of drew back. But he says, I'm just going to go ahead and say what he told me to say. And so he did. And the man says, well, I understand that. He said, I don't understand everything you said, but I understand the thought of what you were saying. That's the language that, you know, that my parents knew. And so it rang a bell with him. And he said, you were saying something wonderful about God. And he says, I could not get that much sense of it. So when he got ready, he said, hey, by the way, he said, could I have that book and take it with me? Now, he didn't know how it turned out after that. But, you know, that was the Lord doing a mysterious and a strange and a wonderful thing. I still don't understand, you know, understand it, but I believe it, and praise God, we enjoy it, don't we? Praise God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. He that's spiritual discerneth all things, yet he is not discerned of any man. He's a mystery, he's a riddle. Well, we're getting ahead of our story a bit. And so, Manoah wants to meet this angel, and the angel comes back to the woman again, and she goes and gets her husband. Verse 16, and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, or he says, can we detain you and offer you something? He says, though you detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, that when they come to pass, we may do these do the honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret. In my Bible, in the margin, it says, seeing it is wonderful. You know, that might have been the Lord. Brother Franklin, I believed it was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, and so it could well have been. So Manoah offers this offering then, and let's just read it. Verse 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. And it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. Wouldn't that be a wonderful visitation of God? But the Lord visits us in different ways. Just wonderful ways. Just wonderful ways. Praise God. Oh. And so he says, we're going to surely die because we've seen God. He wasn't very spiritual, was he? Not as spiritual as his wife, by a long way. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah. Samson's name means sunlight, doesn't it? Sunlight? You know, Samson was the strong man. And that teaches us Ephesians 6:10, doesn't it? Be strong in the Lord and power of his might. I think we should all want to be that way. Be strong in the Lord. All right, chapter 14. Well, let's get a personal lesson out of it. I'm going to try to get a personal lesson out of every chapter. You know, has anyone got a personal lesson we could get out of this chapter we just finished? And then I think, how about the 25th verse? It says, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. You know, I think the Lord ought to move us. And I think every day we should seek for the Lord to move us in some wonderful way. Like, I don't think the Lord wants us going around faking anything or trying to pump up something, but you know, the Spirit of the Lord's there. We just have to raise our antenna and just yield. And, you know, he's gonna move us. I know he will. His business is to glorify Jesus. Jesus said he'll glorify me. He'll take the things of mine and show them unto you. He'll teach you all things. And so, you know, I find if I just wait on the Lord a little while, and I like to do it early in the morning. Start the day that way. And many times, if I can, through the day. But just wait on the Lord and raise my hands like I did in that first. Maybe I don't. But, you know, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh unto God. And so God understands what you're saying, and you can worship God that way. And it just really, well, Paul says, he that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself. So you're building yourself up when you do that. And I never worshiped the Lord that way, but what it just kind of physically and spiritually gives you a tremendous uplift. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, you see. It's always our body that's the temple of the Holy Ghost. We're the temple of God. The triune God comes into our spirit, soul, and body, but our body especially is for the Holy Spirit. And praise God. It's wonderful to be. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Be not drunk with wine, nor is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Keep filled with the Spirit all the time. Praise God. And I believe that is somewhat of a result of our yielding to the Lord too. God doesn't just grab you and, you know, make you do that. Spirit of the prophets, subject to the prophets, the Scripture says. All right, chapter 14. The deliverer's deviation. Our deliverer, Samson, he begins to deviate a little bit. He gets off course right from the start. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman of Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. You know, it seems like spirit-filled people are the most prone people to somehow go haywire. Maybe I shouldn't say that. What did the Corinthians do? Paul said that they, you know, they had all the gifts, and they kind of gloried in that. But he said, what were they doing? They were carnal, weren't they? They were in awful shape. They were doing things that the world wasn't even doing in that church. Or how about the Galatians? You know, Paul said, are you still foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you're not made perfect with the flesh. So, and then Paul wrote to the Galatians. He says, what did he say? He said, well, I was thinking of one verse in particular where he was saying that. He says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Oh, here's what I was thinking about. He says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. It seems like Spirit-filled people especially, that arouses the flesh in us to come out and show its worst. You know, well, I'll just put it this way. The worst failures I've seen, and all I have to do is look in the mirror sometimes. Maybe I just better leave it there. But you know, usually Pentecostal people are the ones that really go haywire if they go haywire, don't they? But
But that's no excuse, you know, and people point to that and say, you know, this lawyer told me, he said, oh, you're a tongueser. I said, well, if you want to call it, or holy roller, whatever you want to call it. So I said, he said, hey, how many people in your church have got PhD degrees? I said, none. He said, I thought so. He said, you're all, I hate to say it, he said, but, you know, Pentecostal people, he says, are just ignorant people, mostly. Well, you know, it looks ignorant to the world that we raise our hands and we say, hallelujah, but it's beautiful to the Lord. Or the, you know, I don't even care. When Richard Anderson got filled with the Spirit, well, he would speak in tongues. It was a student meeting. And he would speak in tongues, then he would say, ha, 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 flippity, flop, flippity, flop. You know, they must have thought, well, he's a pretty, you know, he was a very, what's the word I want to use? He was very reserved, and, you know. Yeah, he wasn't like that, was he, Jack? No, he never got out of line. But were you there that night he got filled? Okay. It was a student meeting at Sister Bodie's house. And then he's speaking tongues. Flippity flop, flippity flop. I think he got liberated that night. He got rid of the starch. God don't put any premium on that starch, you know, that facade. Come on out from behind it. And, you know, let the Holy Ghost make us what we're supposed to. The Holy Spirit will never make us do anything that is unbecoming. And yet the flesh might. You know, I was in a the department store one day, and I heard some strange talking. Then I walked over there and looked around the corner, and here was this little guy. He was trying to get my attention. I won't tell you his name, but nobody, you know him probably. But he was in there speaking in tongues, trying to get my attention. But it just didn't ring true to me, you know. I thought, this is, you know, it wasn't kosher. It was just not, it wasn't the Spirit. It was the flesh. And that wasn't good. You don't, you know, we don't have to work up this Holy Spirit. When it's the Spirit of God, it's going to be supernatural. It's going to be wonderful. All right. Verse 3. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all thy my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. You know, he's got an insatiable appetite for these Philistine women. And that seems so strange. I knew a preacher. In fact, I was with this preacher the night he died under the influence of alcohol. And Sister McPherson knew this man, and she says, God gave me a great gift of healing and other gifts. She said he had a gift greater than my gift. But he used to get on the radio in Kansas City, and he would categorically tear up Brother Copley's teaching on the overcoming life. And he died under the influence of alcohol. And I was with him the night that he died. And I was trying to get him to an alcoholic clinic. So you say, how can a man with gifts like that end up like that? Well, when the flesh is there. And I've got what the Scripture calls the flesh in me. And if I yield to the flesh, he that sows the flesh will have the flesh reap corruption. He that sows the Spirit will have the Spirit reap life everlasting. We can choose which way we're going to go. You know, it's like power steering. The power steering won't wreck your car. All you have to do is just pull a little bit on the wheel, and it takes over, right? And you pull a little, you let go a little bit, it's the other way. So I think that's the way the Holy Spirit does. But if we, you know, and I don't think we ever should be going around tooting our horn and bragging or you know, tearing somebody else down. And then we will just fulfill what we were out to destroy. That was bad. And I never will forget that night. It scared me to straight. I hope it scared me straight. All right. But his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So God was in this, and they didn't understand that. It was, you know, God's ways are past finding out, and so they didn't understand. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. You know, he's getting close to trouble. You see, Samson just gets closer and closer and closer to trouble. He shouldn't have been going to a vineyard if he could avoid it. Why? Because another thing, I didn't bring that out, another rule for a Nazarite was he was never to drink wine or strong drink or anything that pertained. And you know, that brings out the other point of the Spirit-filled life, or the true Nazarite. This lady at the bank gave me, she called me and said, I got some tickets to the Chiefs game. Well, I said, I don't need them, I don't go. Well, you need to go. And I said, well, maybe I do, but I'm not going to go. And so I said, well, come on over and get them, and you can get them to some of your people. And so, you know, she thinks I need to take off some time and go to the Chiefs game to get, you know, to get hilarious. Well, if you're a Nazarite, you don't need that. Someone said, what do you rely on to get hilarious? Well, I'll tell you what we rely on, if I can find it. And we get more hilarious, you know, than anybody. We get more carried away.
Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Yeah, we get really excited. And I think we ought to. Psalms 43. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. The Lord's the one that makes us happy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. So we join God. You know, Jesus is what makes us happy, right? We don't need wine. We got the new wine. Praise the Lord. We got the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord himself can make us happy. Read Philippians. You know, Paul had everything to be downhearted about. And he says, always and every request with mine, making requests with joy. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, and again I say rejoice. And then he said, I rejoiced when I... He's just rejoicing all the way through there. He's happy. He's a Nazarite. And they're singing praises and praying at midnight in Philippi when the earthquake comes. They haven't been drinking wine. They've been on the new wine. So, but I said all that to say that Samson's getting close to trouble when he goes down through the vineyard. And verse 6 says, and the Spirit of the Lord... Wait, I didn't read all the rest of that verse. He came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Here's another good lesson, too. You know, we have trials in our life. And I think the Spirit-filled person has battles that other people don't have. I know we do. The devil doesn't want us praising the Lord. He doesn't want us rejoicing in the Lord. He doesn't want love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance in our life. He wants to put a stop to that. So the lion roaring is 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth forth, seeking whom he may devour. And he will give you all the tribulations that God will permit him to give us. Look at Job. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. You know, what a paradox. Here the Spirit of the Lord is on him. He's killing a lion with his bare hands. But still he's got this appetite to go down and run after this Philistine woman. Can you figure that out, brother? Oh, yeah, just look at herself. Yeah, two creations, yeah. Two natures. We got those two natures. But it seems like that he could have done better. I'm criticizing one of these great overcomers now. I better not be doing that. But it wasn't to his credit, because it does get him in trouble, see. Samson's going to really smart for this before he's through with it. So let's go a little farther on chapter. Samson's going to marry this woman, but verse 12 says, Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle. Samson needs a lot of new clothes, so he's going to get some new clothes. If you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if you cannot declare it me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. You know, Samson telling the riddle strikes me this way. I think this person that's filled with the Spirit is a riddle to the natural man. I knew a man pretty well named George Burris. And so I asked him, I says, and I knew he was Pentecostal, so he was an old man. So I says, tell me how you got filled with the Spirit and how you got saved and all that. So he was telling me. And he said, I never spoke a word until I was 21 years old. I was born, couldn't speak. And he said they were having a revival at the church where his folks went. So one day, a lot of people were getting filled with the Spirit. And so one day, his mother and someone was talking to a neighbor who was over there, and they says, poor George, you know, he wants to get filled with the Spirit. I know he does. He goes up the altar, and that it's a shame he can't talk. And he was just longing to be filled with the Spirit. And about that time, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he said, my name is George Burris. And then he started speaking in tongues. That was the end of his... And he became a preacher. His doctrine wasn't exactly straight. He was legal. But, you know, here again, the Lord does things strange. We can't figure it out. And he would confound another brother that knew him well, who came to our church some, Brother Andy, said, he says, George would just confound educated people. Some of the things he'd do, and he'd pray for sick people and get healed. Said he was just a riddle to people. He was just like Samson. You know, here this uneducated guy. And God did this with him. So that's the way the Lord does. John Alexander Dowry was a Australian who, I believe he was a plumber. But he got filled with the Spirit, and he had a church. His wife had a church, but then he became a preacher. And then he built Zion, Illinois, and Sister Shepherd gave me this book about Dowry. I didn't know much about him until I got that book. But anyhow, he had a great ministry of healing.
So he left Zion one day. He was going to make a world tour. And so he went to California, and they were having a drought in California, and the newscasters and the news media, I wonder if he'd have the nerve, the audacity to pray for this drought like Elijah. So he preached, and he got through preaching. I guess he didn't know what he was going to do. He was just letting the Lord lead him. And he said, "I'm going to cut my sermon a little bit short so we can all leave and get home." He says, "I'm going to pray for rain." And he says, "This drought's going to be broken." The Lord spoke to him. So he prayed, "Oh, Lord, you know, break this drought. Send the rain. Send the people home." Before they got home, the drought was broken. You know, he was a mystery. They couldn't figure him out. Doctors would come and try to break up his meetings. He wouldn't let a doctor or a lawyer live in Zion, Illinois. And all that he had deemed for them. He thought the two evils this world were doctors. Well, he wasn't too far wrong. So when he got back to Illinois, to his hometown, his home country, there was a drought there. And they were going to watch and see what he'd do there. And he got off the train. They heard about the drought. And he says, "Well, we'll have a word of prayer." And he began to pray. And he just prayed about other things. And he thanked God for all the things he'd done on the journey. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to pray for the rain. And before the day was over, the rain came. So, you know, God just takes ordinary people, plumbers. Look at Smith Wigglesworth. He was God gave him a great healing ministry. And his healing ministry began when he was preaching in this one, wherever he lived, I guess in England, and the people were dying with some kind of a plague, and he was reading in Acts, and he went over to pray for this woman who was, I don't know, that they would hemorrhage, and so she was hemorrhaging right at the last stages. And so he'd been studying the book of Acts, and somehow the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he says, "Lord, I don't want any more people in the church. You don't want any more my people, your people, dying with this terrible plague. And I'm calling on you in the name of the Lord to deliver this woman." He healed her. And he says, "No more people in this church died of the plague." Right. That began his healing ministry. And he even came to Kansas City. Brother Franklin knew somewhat about him. I think he died back, I don't know when he died, but when it was. There was another man who had a great healing ministry. What was his first name or his initials? Jack Branham was his last name. But he was oneness. His doctrine was not really straight, but he had a healing ministry. So God does strange and wonderful things that we can't explain. And one thing for sure, none of us have got a corner on everything, you know. Don't ever think you got a corner at all, because you don't have a corner on it all. I know I don't. But that doesn't mean I'm going to change my doctrine to oneness, because some... I'll tell you that for sure. I thank God for the truth, don't you? Praise God for the truth. If I pray for 100 people and don't get healed, I still thank God for the truth. Well, we got to finish our chapter before we get off in left field somewhere else. But what the essence of this was, Samson had a riddle. And he was a riddle. And I hope we're a riddle in a good way, not a bad way. Brother Furl used to say, "You expect more from standard than you get it." That was a slogan back then. He says, "You expect more from a Christian and sometimes you don't get it." But we really ought to expect more from spirit-filled people, hadn't we? Yes, we should. We have a right to. God expects more. To whom much is given, much is required. So Samson, they can't tell his riddle. And Samson's wife wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me, and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and hast not told me." And he said unto her, "Because I have not told it my father nor my mother. And shall I tell it thee?" And so she kept on. And Samson, you know, this guy that can be so tough, he couldn't stand before these Philistine women. And he told the riddle to her, and she told it to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said unto them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle." But Samson, you know, he still stuck on Philistines. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ascalon, and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle, and his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. Do you think Samson's cured of Philistine women? No way. No, he's not. Our time's about up, so we won't get into the next chapter, I guess. But anyhow, you know, this last judge, Samson, represents the Pentecostal revival. Now, we're not going to get to finish with Samson tonight, but it's interesting that just about the time the last spirit-filled people go to heaven, something strange, you know, we're going to learn more about Samson. Samson's last great act was when he, you know, shoved the pillars out and the big old Philistine temple collapsed. and he did more good in his death than he did in his life. Well, if we understand the scripture right, in Matthew 25, the five wise virgins who had oil in their lamp are the same as the 144,000 read about in the 7th chapter of Revelation, and the man-child read about in the 14th chapter. Am I right? Yeah, the 14th chapter of Revelation. Okay. So, in the 18th chapter of Revelation, we read about Babylon falling, you know. Well, at midnight, the cry goes forth, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And that's when the five wise virgins, you know, go into the marriage supper. Well, it sounds like in the scripture that the fall of Babylon, all false religion and all apostate Christendom will be judged when the Antichrist sets up his image in the temple and shows that he's God. You know, apparently, I don't know what will happen. I've got all kind of ideas, but could it be possible that when he gets ready to abolish all religion, that he will just say on a certain day, "We're going to set fire to every church on planet Earth and burn them all down"? Because the woman's going to ride the beast to bring him to power in Revelation 17, in the 18th chapter, Babylon falls, you know. So he's going to use false religion to bring him to power, and then he's going to turn on all this false religion and bring it down. So there's a little thought there that, you know, Samson, the last thing he did was to bring this temple down. And so we'll get into that more next week. I don't know why I got two chapters ahead to drift off into that, but that's pretty normal for me. But I still praise the Lord that I'm filled with the Spirit, aren't you? Samson was he was the last of the judges, and he was the strong man. And Sister Bodie brings out in her book that Samson represents what has been called the Pentecostal revival. In the late 1800s, and around the turn of the century, people started getting filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. And then this really became a worldwide thing in the early 1900s and went on until, I think in the 40s. After World War II, there was a kind of a new wave of what they call the latter rain. But it was a Pentecostal movement, the enlargement of this. But the people were making much of the gifts. I remember a Sister Beale who was up in Wisconsin or somewhere, and her name figured that. Sister Catherine Kuhlman had quite a healing ministry. She's gone to be with the Lord since, but anyhow. And then after that, in the late 60s and 70s, it seemed like the charismatic movement came along, but it was still Pentecostal. And the full gospel businessmen started having big meetings, and they're, you know, it was all Pentecostal oriented, but it seemed like Pentecostalism, to me, became respectable in those days. That, you know, there was no stigma attached to being Pentecostal. And it seemed like all kinds of Pentecostals, oneness, and everybody came together in those meetings. And maybe it got wider, but it got shallower, it seemed like. And then, you know, here we are today. There are still people being filled with the Spirit. The largest church in the world is a Pentecostal church in Seoul, South Korea. I don't know how many members, but it's way up there. It's just unbelievable. I got a periodical a while back that told about the 10 largest churches in the world, and I think the first four are all Pentecostal. A couple in South America, one in Seoul, South Korea, but they're Pentecostal churches. So the Pentecostal movement has been a wonderful move of God, and it will continue on until, we know by the scripture, it will go on until after the Lord comes for the overcomers. Then the two witnesses' ministry, it sounds like under their ministry, the 144,000 Jews will be filled with the Spirit, and they'll be taken up to heaven. It sounds like, according to Matthew 25, just before the middle of the week, or sometime, I don't know, don't quote me on that. I can't be dogmatic about that. But they'll be taken up to heaven, and then the two witnesses will be killed by the Antichrist about the middle of the week, because, you know, they're going to prophesy, according to Revelation 11, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Well, after he kills them, it sounds like that will be the end of the Pentecostal movement. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of our story, but I said all this to kind of bring in the thought about Samson. You know, Samson, the Pentecostal movement ends with the Samson, we're going to learn, pushing the two pillars up from under the big temple, and down comes the temple and all the Philistines, and Samson gets killed at the same time. All right, so let's go to Judges chapter. We got through the 15th chapter? Okay, the 14th chapter. So we got 15 and 16 yet, but Samson. And so I call chapter 15
The riddle deepens. You know, Samson's been a riddle all the way through. But he becomes more of a riddle in this chapter. You know, I think Paul explained that a little bit. He says, he that is spiritual discerneth all things, but he's discerned of no man. You know, people cannot figure out Spirit-filled people, Spirit-filled and Spirit-led people. And I can't figure them out either, but I know that we know that God knows what he's doing. And so we see more as God sees. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. So he's going to go down and take his wife. But her father said, no, you're not. I gave her to your friend. And so I want you to marry her younger daughter, who is fairer than. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them with displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he'd set the brands on fire, you know, how did he catch 300 foxes? This is all. This is a rabbit. I tell you, when I was a kid, my granddad says, there's no problem catching a rabbit. I said, well, how do you do it? He says, well, he said, here's some salt in the salt shaker. Take the salt shaker, shake a little salt on the rabbit's tail, and you catch him. And, you know, I was gullible enough, simple enough to think, of course I could have if I could. But I couldn't catch the rabbit. I never caught a rabbit. But Samson caught 300 foxes. And he put fire, he fastened their tails together and set fire to their vineyards, their olive yards, their standing corn. Then the Philistines said, who hath done this? And they answered, Samson. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. You know, Samson here doesn't seem to be at his best. He's kind of being overcome of evil, and he's lowering himself to kind of petty meanness here. But, you know, it doesn't say the Spirit of the Lord came on him at that particular time. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt on the top of the rock Edom. Well, the Philistines go up to Judah to get Samson, and they have war. And so they said, we'll get Samson. And in verse 12, Samson said unto them, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, no, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. Looked like he was secure, but he's not. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed them off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. You know, Samson doesn't have to have any weapons. He doesn't need a sword. He just goes out there with this donkey's jawbone. A fresh one. I think it literally says a moist one, and he kills 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called the place Ramoth Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? You know, this is one time in Samson's life he prayed. He didn't pray much, did he? But he was at his best when he did pray. Maybe there's a good lesson for us here that, you know, Samson, it seems like, I don't want to criticize Samson because, you know, I don't feel in me to want to throw rocks or throw stones or point fingers at anybody, but it seems like Pentecostal people have had their share of inconsistency and failure. You know, we've seen that, haven't we? And so I have no comment on it, except say I just feel the need for us, all of us, to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God, and pray for anyone that does stumble. Samson, he did have made some bad mistakes, though. And so we've seen that among Pentecostal people, more or less. I mean, more among Pentecostal people, it seems like. We just will be honest about that, you know. There's been some of that. And God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and water came thereout when he had drunk. His spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Sister Bodie felt that, you know, Samson here might have been at his best, where he called on the Lord, and the Lord gave him water. So there's some good lessons in this chapter. You know, maybe one lesson is Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. I think this chapter shows that when the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, he was mighty. There's another thought that comes into my mind here. Over in James chapter 1, verse 8, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And Samson seems to be a little bit double-minded, doesn't he? And so it's possible to be a child of God. And you know, we're spiritual one minute, and the next minute our mind's running the other way. And it was Samson's ruin. It really became his ruin, his undoing. Then went Samson, or let's go to the 16th chapter, and the deliverers fall and rise. Samson's last victory. He fell, but God raised him up mightily, and he had one last great victory. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. The first part talks about this at Gaza. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither, and they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet till the night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. Well, Samson's not going to be caught by those Philistines under those conditions. So anyhow, Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. I mean, what kind of a man was he when the Spirit of the Lord came on him? He had power. You know, don't we thank the Lord for having the Holy Spirit? You know, Jesus said, when he's come, he'll guide you into all truth. I remember after I got filled with the Spirit, before I got filled, I was taking correspondence courses. And I enjoyed studying the Word of God, and it was a real blessing to my heart. But after I got filled with the Spirit, the Bible opened up to me in all of a different way. And it was, I saw so much more. You know, I really had the teacher. And I thank the Lord for what the Holy Spirit, he's the comforter. He's the teacher. Jesus said you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And so we have the power. We have the gifts. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have all these wonderful advantages. And so we thank the Lord for that. But I think that we should be aware of the fact that we also have the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And we see that in Samson's life, certainly. Sometimes the flesh seemed to get the ascendancy in his life. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Sister Bodie's book says her name means weak. I got an old Bible that's got proper names. It says her name means lustful. Well, certainly she was that type, wasn't she? So I don't know.
Mine
said wrong. Okay. So you got quite a bit of leeway what her name means. But one thing, she was no good for Samson, and she was his ruin. But he was captivated by her, apparently. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. Again, please don't take this as criticism, anybody, but I distinctly remember in the 1950s, one day I saw in the paper that Oral Roberts, who had a tremendous healing ministry in the 40s and early 50s, in fact, I know, a man who his dad took him when he was a little boy to one of his meetings, and he had a hole in his heart, and the doctor said the boy could die at any time. And they waited, they got there early, and they waited long toward the last, daddy took the boy up there, and he stood him up there, and he prayed for him. And the boy had to be carried, his heart was so bad. After he prayed for him, he put him down, and he ran back to his dad, you know. He was just healed right there on the spot. When he got home, Mama was waiting, and he jumped out of the car and ran to his mama. He had never done that. Well, he was healed, and his heart's been healed ever since. So he was, I mean, those kind of healings were just rampant in these meetings. But in the late 50s, I saw in the paper that he joined a big Methodist church. And so, you know, this caused quite a stir among people. And he said that he did this because he wanted to broaden his ministry and reach a lot of people who needed what we had. But it seemed like from that time on, and I'm not judging, I'm just saying my observation was that his power ministry kind of waned after that. And so, I don't know, there kind of seemed to be a connection between Samson and what has happened to some of the Pentecostal people. It seemed like there was a stigma to being Pentecostal once, and there was a lot of persecution, and people were looked down on, and that, but that all changed. It wasn't for the better of the, it wasn't for our better, or for the better of the movement. So Samson, Delilah's trying to find his secret. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray, wherein thy great strength lie. So Samson tells her, he kind of kids along here. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withes that were never dried, this is a, you can take a limb off of a tree, they call that a withe, then shall I be weak and be as another man. You know, he's getting close to his secret. 7. 7 is the number of perfection. And he gets closer and closer, and finally he tells all. But that didn't bind him. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me these and told me lies. Verse 10. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. They tried that, it didn't work. So Samson just, he won't tell. But in verse 13, Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the seven locks of my head with the web. Now he's really getting close to the secret now, you know, his hair. But he still hasn't told it. She tried that, didn't work. Then in verse 17, he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like other, like any other man. So she shaved his, you know, think of Samson. You know, what was wrong with him? What was wrong with him? You know, I've done my share of stupid things, but I would have thought he would have seen the trouble coming, but he didn't see it. As why, you know, as he should have known better. But anyhow, there's a lesson in this for us, you know. I think one of the lessons in this for us is what we have in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, 18. Then the 7th chapter, you know, in 6, 17, 18, we read, wherefore come out among them be separate. You know, the Lord wants us to be separate. Not, you know, wearing our collar backward or trying to be different or to be peculiar. But just be separated, totally devoted to the Lord. Someone's got a sign in the window out here in the parking lot, something to this effect, to be radical, yield to God. Who's got that? Someone's got it. Oh, that's your, that's in you. Something like that. Okay. So the Lord wants us to be radical by yielding to Him. But that's all right. Be separated to the Lord. Well, the 7th chapter begins, wherefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That goes together. You know, Paul said to the, what did he tell the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 15 was their problem. Well, one of their problems, you know. He said, evil communications corrupt good manners. You associate with the wrong kind of people, and that was what brought them down. They were associating with people who had all kind of ideas about resurrection, no resurrection, and they were taken up with that. Samson is associating with somebody here who's going to bring him down. And she surely did. So verse 19 says she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other time before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. You know, that is a scary thing, isn't it? The Lord had left him and he didn't know it. There's another statement over in Hosea. Ephraim has gray hair here and there and he doesn't know it. You know, that's a strange thing. When I got the first gray up here, I pulled it out. Well, three came back, so I couldn't pull it. I didn't have any to spare. But I saw the first one. And so if you're normal, you're going to see that. You're going to be aware of that. Well, you know, Samson, though, a good picture of Samson, he wist not that the Lord departed from him. You go to Revelation chapter 3, of which this is the antitype of the Pentecostal revival. This is the last stage of the apostate church represented by Laodicea. And in the 17th verse of Revelation 3, the Lord said, I believe it's 7, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, they didn't know the Lord had departed from them, but he was outside the church. I can't understand that. I can't believe that in the first century, there's a church over in Asia. You know, what were they doing on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? What were they doing? You know, Jesus, he wasn't even in the church. He was on the outside. Can you figure that out in the first century? That was part of the apostolic church. I mean, historically, John was still alive when this was written. And Timothy might have been, I don't know. But anyhow, it shows how fast the people of God can depart. Well, back to Samson. And verse 20 says, she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson, and he woke. I read that. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison. You know, that is a gory thing to think about, them digging his eyes out or burning his eyes out, whatever they did. But they put his eyes out. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. You know, this was one of the Nazarite laws, that he was not to shave his, cut his hair, and he hadn't. And his hair begins to grow, and his strength begins to come back. But the Lord's working his life another way, too. You know, I think that Samson, he must have gotten Hebrews 11 as a result of what he did after he got his eyes put out, it seems to me. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. Well, we'll read on. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, Call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. Lord, don't ever let us get in Samson's place, for we're just entertaining people, and they're looking at us and making mock of the Lord. They're making mock of us. We don't want that to happen, do we? Let's yield to the Lord. All right. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, Suffer me, that I may feel the pillars, whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women, and beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson, he prayed, didn't he? You know, Samson hears at his best again. He's calling on the Lord. Lord, give me strength. He's not taking that strength for granted anymore. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, and one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down, took him, and they buried him. And he judged Israel 20 years. So this is the way Samson died. This is the end of the Pentecostal revival. Now, as I was saying a while ago, if we go to... I want to read just one scripture or two out of Revelation. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, you remember that tells us about the two witnesses ministry. And, you know, they're called the two... In the first part of that chapter, they're called the two olive branches, the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. They're going to have a great Holy Spirit ministry of some kind. You know, my thought on this, and I cannot prove that to the scripture, but my thought on it is that if they minister 3.5 years, that, you know, probably under their ministry, the 144,000 will be converted and maybe be filled with Spirit. That's just my thought on it. But anyhow, it says in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, but bear in mind, you know, these men are going to do some wonderful things. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. You know, these will be the two, God's two main spokesmen for 3.5 years. And they'll have the world's attention, won't they? And they'll be unassailable until the beast that sends out of the bottomless pit shows up, and he'll make, you know, and then he'll kill him. He'll overcome them to kill him. That will be really something to promote him. And anyhow, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell on all them that saw them. And then they're called up to heaven. But the point I want to bring out is this. I'm not going to go into this in detail, but it also sounds like over in the 17th chapter of Revelation that the false religion, the false church that would be made up of apostate Protestantism and Catholicism, they won't be saved people, of course, it'll be the apostate church. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, we read that the false church will be destroyed. Verse 16, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Well, in the 18th chapter, it says, in 1 hour her judgment comes. So there's going to be a sudden, it seems like simultaneous with the two witnesses being killed, the Antichrist will just eliminate all false religion. And he'll set up the worship of, you know, he'll set himself up in the temple of God, that he is God. He'll abolish all worship except the worship of him. So
That kind of seems to go with what we have here. Of course, I didn't say much about the Philistines. You know, the Philistines represent people, religious people, who are not saved. They're Egyptians who went to the Promised Land, but they didn't go through the Red Sea. And so there are a good many people in church who are not saved. When I was at one of the Billy Graham Crusade meetings, I didn't counsel this man, but one of our group did. And he was a Methodist minister from Kansas somewhere, and he'd gone through the seminary, and he had pastored for 5 or 6 years. I don't remember how long. But he came to the crusade and got saved. And so he was a pastor, and he wasn't saved. Praise God, he got saved that night. We had another interesting thing happen. Len Spicer was with our group that time, and a man came up to him. He was in Kansas City, but he had come down from Canada. Well, it so happened that Len came from Canada originally. And so he asked him, he says, "Do you want to get saved?" He says, "No, I've been saved." He says, "I want to get filled with the Spirit." He came forth in the crusade to get filled with the Spirit. Well, that wasn't very handy to pray with him there to get filled with the Spirit, because, you know, we were instructed, you know, you don't get into that. So anyhow, he boarded our bus and went home with us back to our meeting, and we stayed there and tarried with him that night, and he got filled and went on his way. So it's amazing how the Lord directs in little things like that, isn't it? He sent him to the right man. So it was wonderful how the Lord... We thought that was one of the highlights of that. All right, back to Samson. Well, Samson, we're through with Samson, aren't we, as far as this goes? So there's, you know, I don't know the lesson in this. I'm sure there's a personal lesson in this chapter. We talked about some things. You know, what do you see in this story about Samson? Maybe it is a lesson that I haven't thought about. You know, why did God let this happen to Samson? Why did he let, you know, why did God? Say that again.
Remember.
Reside in the Lord. For your truth, strength, come. Did you have something, Debbie?
Well, I was going to say that when we were studying last week.
So it teaches us, you know, that we need to put more emphasis on prayer and certainly less emphasis on what's Samson's frivolous things that he was doing. You know, avoid the frivolous and stick with the praying and seeking the Lord. I think, you know, I believe the Lord can do more on our knees in 5 minutes than he can maybe 5 years just sitting in a seat sometimes.
Sure.
So it pays for us to wait on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. So Samson became a praying man. All right, chapter 17. This begins the last part of our book, the last division of our book, and it kind of deals with this, you know, the nation. 17 and 18 deal with the internal, we might say the spiritual condition of Israel in these times. And then the 19th chapter through the 21st chapter, the externals. You know, it seems like there's three things that stand out here. That spiritual apostasy or spiritual, you know, when we go downhill, when people go away from the Lord, drift away from the Lord. Then the second thing that follows is moral decay. And then the third thing is social chaos. And we're going to see that. We're going to see the spiritual departure, the spiritual apostasy. You know, Paul in 2 Thessalonians, he said... there had been some rumor circulated that the day of the Lord had already set in, and he said to them, he said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." And so that is that word apostasy. There's going to be a tremendous falling away from the Lord after the overcomers are gone. In fact, I think it's going on right now. You know, we're going to see some things here brought out here that are really going on right even as we speak. All right, so chapter 17, Micah's madness. Well, maybe madness, but it seemed like this man was really on the wrong track. Everybody's on the wrong track in this 17th chapter. They're just out of touch with the Lord. It's kind of a case of Isaiah 53:6, the first part. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way. Everybody's going his own way here. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And, you know, his name means, who is like Jehovah? He had a good name, but he sure as the world didn't live up to his name. And he said unto his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou the Lord, my son." So we're going to see thievery and dishonesty and toleration and idolatry and you name it. This chapter is just full of it. And, but, you know, his mother didn't censure him. She said, "Blessed be thou the Lord, my son." She didn't scold him for stealing. The scripture says a child left to himself will bring his mother to shame.
I guess he was a child left to himself. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. You know, I dedicated this to make a couple images with. Well, that's an outright violation of what? The second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down to them, worship them. All right, so that was, you know, what they've got away from the Word of God. They've got far from the Word of God. He restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had in the house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim. A teraphim is a little, you know, a little family god. And the consecrated one of his sons, and who became his priest. You know, that was forbidden too. But he just takes one of his sons and says, well, we need a priest. We've got a house of gods. We need someone to be a priest. And so he took one of his sons and made him a priest. Sister Brody brings out in her book that we got two sets of priests here. First, he just got one of his sons. That was kind of the order for many centuries. You know, Catholics just took one of their own people and made priests. And then when the Protestant Reformation came along, then they got away from that. But then this last man turned up to be a hireling. So there's some of that going on too. So both of them were bad. So we'll go on. Yeah. In those days there was no king in Israel, verse 6 says, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, there was a king in Israel, but they didn't recognize. I mean, there was no visible king in Israel, was there? And you know, this brings up a good subject. We're going to read this, I think, about four times. And I think that it is applicable to our time. You know, do we need some visible person to dictate to us, do this, don't do that? Well, it depends on how spiritual we are. You know, there are people in our meeting, and I don't have to say a word to them about giving. I don't have to say a word to them about being on time. I don't have to say a word to them about attending all the service. I don't have to say a word to them about anything. They just do that. They don't need me to tell them anything. In fact, perhaps they can tell me considerable. And I'm willing to listen. But anyhow, there are others that you can talk to them in a tactful way. I don't like to see people come in late and miss part of the service, because I think that's not, you know, it breaks the unity. And it also sends the wrong message. When adults come in late, constantly come in late, it sends the wrong message to young believers that, you know, that this is not important. Well, it is important, and Jesus doesn't get there late, and I'm not going to go into that, you know. But I've gone over that territory and tried to be tactful and tried to be, but it doesn't do any good. And so you can have all the do's and don'ts and rules you want to, but I might put it this way. You know, children need a lot of that, don't they? Children need to have someone tell them, do this, don't do that. I don't mean in a bossy way, but I mean in a nice way. And as they grow up, they need less and less and less of that. So anyhow, let me just throw this in, and then we'll get back. You can read through Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Now, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul does give a lot of do's and don'ts, doesn't he? He has to correct these people. He has to say, do this, get rid of this man, do this, take him back. He has to draw pictures for them, so to speak. But they're just babes. But you read Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Thessalonians, and he doesn't have to say very much to them about anything. It doesn't seem like he does, at least. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, let me read something that he said there. If I put my finger on the verse, in the last chapter, the fifth chapter, verse 12, wherefore we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, he doesn't say anything about ruling here, does he? He just says there are people in the meeting who are over you in the Lord, and they labor among you, and they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. They instruct you. They warn you, if necessary. And esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. I think he's talking about the pastors or the spiritual leaders. But now let's go to Hebrews. And you'll see a little different. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. He didn't say a word about that in these other letters. But he did to these people who were, he said, they were still needed to hear the first principles, the oracles of God, back in chapter 5, didn't he? All right. Remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God. All right, let's go down now to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. So there's a king in Israel, and the Lord's here. And if there's a wonderful, right relationship to the Lord, you know what? The preacher won't have to corner you and say, you know, do this, do that. Don't do this, you know. Don't be spinning your tires out there in the parking lot and showing off.
Pastor, I'll tell you one more thing. You know, if we're really close to the Lord, I'll show you how governed we'll be. I want to read something out of Philippians. And this, isn't it a pleasure when you're around people like this? When the Lord works in our life. It's chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Isn't that wonderful to be around people like that? Wow. And you wouldn't think about it. If they'd ask you to do anything, you'd do it. You'd just be glad to do it. I feel that way around people of God. I hope I do. If I don't, I need to be called on the carpet. I need to grow up. Okay. Look a little farther. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There's a man that got robbed in the parking lot at this store. I was really impressed. You know, he was going to take a gun and go back and try to catch these guys. And I said, I wouldn't do that. You know, you have to take that from the Lord. But I was really delighted to see some people in the meeting went to him and they says, look, you know, rejoice them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. And they get, someone gave him a 20, someone gave him a 20. And, you know, it really touched his heart. He thought, wow, you know, didn't have to take a collection up. Everybody just pitched in to help carry the burden that he wouldn't think about. Then, you know, and since then, you know, he hasn't missed a meeting. It's kind of, it was a spirit for his spiritual betterment. He wasn't coming on Wednesday night very much, Sunday night. Yeah, but I was just glad to see. I was proud of the people who did that. Without being coached, you know, no one coached them. They just did it. Well, all right, now I want to read one more thing in Titus, not Titus, Philemon. You know, Paul's talking to Philemon here, and he's got all kinds of authority. And Philemon was his convert. He might have said, son, look, I want to give you a little advice. Well, he's not talking that way. In verse 8, he says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. You know, I've got authority, Philemon, to tell you some things that I want you to do. Now do this. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, Philemon, you got a lord over you, a king over you, and he's talking to you. I don't have to give you instructions. I'm just going to ask you to do something for love's sake. Now, notice one other thing he says here, which I thought was just wonderful. Over in verse 21, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Now, don't you like that? You know, when we see the grace of God, the wonderful grace of God, we don't need someone telling us to do, don't. We're going to do more than we're asked to do. If someone asks us to go a mile, how far are we going to go? 2. If someone asks for our coat, what are we going to give? Our cloak also? That's grace, you see. That's grace. So there is a king in Israel, and there's a Lord in the church, and our business is just to hold the head. And when we hold, let Jesus be the head and take instructions from him, we're in close relationship to him, abiding in him, he'll tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, go do that. And it's amazing how it all works out. Elizabeth Elliot went back to visit some of the people on the mission field, and when she got down to this little town where her and her husband started out, her husband, of course, was killed. It had become a big place, and she thought, how'll I ever find where these people are? So she went into this little eating joint, and she just, as they stepped inside, here was a man, and she, you know, he walked up to her, and he started speaking that language, and she recognized the language. She spoke back to him. She identified herself, and then she found out it was one of their converts. It was one that they'd known way back there. So the Lord brought them together. You know, he'd sent that man over there just at the right time. You know, when we all listen to the Lord, we don't need a lot of bosses, do we? Not a lot of chiefs. I think it's amazing how the Lord does things. It's just amazing. It's just unbelievable. One night we had a missionary. Who was there that night? I think it was Brother Virgil or somebody from Paraguay at least. And so there was a young man there, and he wrote him a check for $600. And I couldn't believe it. I didn't think he had that kind of money. And I said, Bill, what are you writing this man a check for that kind of money? He says, well, the Lord just told me to. And so Virgil said, he told me after, he said, did someone coach him to do that? I says, no, you know. He didn't go to our meeting now, but you know, he went back then, he did. And I asked him later, I says, Bill, why'd you do it? He says, the Lord laid on my heart to do it. And Virgil says, that's just how much we needed. That's precisely what we needed for a special need. He says, did someone tell him? I says, yeah, the Lord must have told him. He must have told him. Wasn't that amazing? So there is a king in Israel. That's what we're getting back to. And so, but they didn't know it back then, and they didn't act like it. You remember what Gideon told them when they said, oh, wait, our time's about up. Gideon, will you be our ruler? And he says, no, the Lord's over you. I'm not going to be your ruler. You got the Lord. And then later on, you know, Samuel, the Lord says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you from ruling over them. They've rejected me. And then, of course, in Hosea, the Lord says, I gave him a king in my anger, took him away in my wrath. And I never could quite figure that out. I always thought it was in God's economy that eventually they were to have a king, but it sounded like it was a step downward, wasn't it, when they got a visible king. They had a bona fide theocracy before that.